So starting tonight from Matthew chapter 12 and verse 15. So Jesus has just healed a man on the Sabbath. And he has spoken to the Jews about the fact that that he is even the Lord of the Sabbath. He's showing actually that he is the fulfillment of all of the things that the Old Testament was pointing to. So now the Pharisees are not happy about the fact that he has healed a man on the Sabbath day, even though he actually did nothing except to say to the man, stretch out your hand, and the man's hand was healed. So they classified that as work. So they were very upset, and they plotted to kill him. So he decides to move out of the area. When Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." So very much contrary to the way of human behavior, because if we thought we could get a few accolades, we'd take them. But Jesus is the complete opposite. He doesn't want people to follow him because of his miracles or because of his appeal to the multitudes. He wants them to follow him because of who he is. Therefore, he makes no attempt at all to have people follow him after the flesh, which is completely contrary to how we would behave, because he wants people to know who he is, that he is the promised Messiah of Israel, and he wants them to follow him and to believe in him and to be saved and to be reconciled to God through faith in him. And the scripture that's used there, which it says that this is the reason that he doesn't want them to announce who he is, the reason is because of what it says in the prophet Isaiah, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen." This scripture that he quotes from in the book of Isaiah is one of the four servant songs in the book of Isaiah, which are all messianic. Each of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah point to the Messiah. There is much confusion amongst Jews concerning the messianic prophecies in Isaiah, because they ascribe them to the nation of Israel. But if you carefully examine them, you will see that there are certain places in Isaiah where my servant is actually the nation, but there are others where it is absolutely definitely not, it's a person, including Isaiah 52 and 53, where it also says, "Behold my servant," before it introduces the suffering Messiah. So this particular scripture here is a messianic scripture in the book of Isaiah, one of the servant songs, where he says, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, God the Father has chosen him, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." What's very important there, "I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." Jesus had the complete operation of the Holy Spirit on his life. If you notice from earlier on in the scriptures, you will see that at the point when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, it was then that the Holy Spirit came upon him and he was anointed for ministry. It's important again to realize that it's the operation of the Holy Spirit that is the miraculous power of God in the world. And in Christ's ministry, it was also the operation of the Holy Spirit. And in the ministry of the church today, it is the operation of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who works to draw people to salvation. Without the operation of the Holy Spirit, nobody will be saved. Remember, that's very important, because very shortly we're going to come up to this doctrine. People talk about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. If people are not ministered to by the Holy Spirit, they can't be saved. If people are not, if the ministry of a particular individual who claims to be a Christian minister is not under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, there is no ministry. So whatever happens in the Christian church in the nature of ministry or preaching of the word or people being saved, all is the operation of the Holy Spirit. So you can understand, therefore, if somebody speaks against the Holy Spirit, what a serious issue that is. Now, somebody could speak against, now I'm going ahead of myself here, but just to give you a little bit of a rundown, somebody could speak against Jesus. in the sense that all of us before we were saved would have. We would have all, like any of us who were, you know, lived in the world, would have used his name in vain, etc., and also attributed to him things that shouldn't be attributed to him because we didn't know him. But that can be forgiven us, because when you come to faith in Christ, that will be forgiven you. But to work against the Holy Spirit and to speak against the Holy Spirit, that puts you offside with God, because there is no redemption for you if you reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So just as a little introduction. Now Jesus has the full operation of the Spirit of God on his life. Now it says he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street. So he is not a robust street preacher or somebody that's attracting attention to himself on the street. He's the very reverse. In fact, it says there, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. So in other words, he will not bring offense or cause any form of antagonism or anything, till he sends forth justice to victory, which he did at the cross. And in his name Gentiles will trust, and here we are as testimony to the fact that Gentiles have trusted in his name. Now, remembering that this was written 750 years before Christ came. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? So he healed somebody who was both blind and mute and demon-possessed in an instant, without any fanfare. And obviously the people would have said, could this be the son of David? Which again is a messianic statement. Could this be the Christ, the Messiah, the son of David that was promised? And the Pharisees were highly offended. But the common people, I mean, obviously, look, if you come across somebody who isn't able to speak and isn't able to hear, and they're blind, and all of a sudden somebody prays over them, and the next thing they can see, they can speak, and they can hear, you have to say to yourself, something magnificent has happened here. Amen. It's like in the case of Lazarus rising from the dead. You know, you can read this business of Lazarus rising from the dead and brush past it, but you just ever go near a dead body and see how dead it is, and how cold it is, and how lifeless it is, and think to yourself, now, a man who could speak life to that body, there's something magnificent in that. It's only God can do that. So sometimes, you know, you can read these miracles, etc., and you can pass over them. They are meant to identify who he is. They're not there just for entertainment purposes. It's not God trying to, create a drama. This is factual stuff, and it was there so that the Jews and us would recognize who this man is. It's Christ, the Messiah. And all the multitude were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now Beelzebub, another name for him, was actually called the Lord of the Flies. So the ruler of the demons. So it's really saying that Satan is the author of these miracles. Now, another place in scripture you will see a man that was healed who was blind from birth, and he said to the Pharisees, has it ever been heard of that anybody has ever opened the eyes of somebody born blind? So no demon ever opened the eyes of someone who was born blind. So I mean, they were attributing to demon activity what they didn't understand, but because they didn't want to attribute it to him that it was possible that he was the Messiah. They didn't want to admit that. So therefore they attributed the power to Satan. Dangerous, very dangerous thing to do. Jesus knew what they were thinking, but Jesus knew their thoughts, verse 25, and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself, how then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. I'll come back to that in a second. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. I'll stop there for a second. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. If a kingdom is divided against itself, it's obvious it's going to fall in a heap. It's one of the things that they say in warfare, divide and conquer. If a kingdom is fighting against itself, it's got no hope of survival. Whenever you see demonic activity where somebody would claim, like in animism and witchcraft and places like that, where a spiritual person supposedly casts out demons. That is all a front. They do not cast out demons. Only by the power of God are demons cast out. It's a con to trick people into thinking that they have some superpower over demonic spirits. But Satan's kingdom is not divided against itself. So Satan's object is to keep people in bondage. He doesn't care what you believe as long as you don't believe in Christ. So they will tell you anything to keep you in bondage. So be careful when somebody attributes, you know, things that are of God or could be of God to Satan activity. Be careful. Examine the scriptures. But when somebody exhibits activity that is taking control over demonic spirits, so-called, but these people themselves are not Bible-believing Christians who believe in God and the power of Jesus Christ, it's a con. There are, in all forms of religions, even, I don't want to name them, so-called exorcists. These exorcists are false. It's as simple as that. I mean, it's a con. The only one that can cast out devils is somebody who is led by the Holy Ghost. It's only the power of God that can cast out devils. You will see in a minute what happens when somebody, for instance, has a demon and the demon goes out of them and the person doesn't get filled with the Spirit of God. Their situation is going to be worse than it was before. So, and that's what happens in exorcism amongst people who are not operating by the Spirit of God. So, you will hear people say to you, you know, oh, there's power in such and such a religion because they've got exorcists there. It's a con. It's a trick to keep people in bondage. And in all religions, there are activities, supernatural activities. But all supernatural activity is not of God. You've probably heard, some of you may have heard of a book by, I won't tell you what his name is, but about the fourth dimension. Yeah, and supposedly that there is a fourth dimension and that God and spirits operate in the fourth dimension. That's rubbish. God is the main supernatural dimension. And below him, all of the supernatural dimensions that are not of God are demonic. Spiritual wickedness in high places. And Satan's ambition is to be like God. You know that from Scripture. I would be like the Most High God. That's what he wanted to be. He wants worship. So he's the most religious being on earth, because he is the author of all the false religions that keep people away from the true God. Okay. So if Satan casts out Satan, then his kingdom is divided. So Jesus says he doesn't cast out Satan. That's the simple answer. Jesus said Satan does not cast out Satan. That's what that statement means. He said if Satan cast out Satan, his kingdom is divided. So he's saying he doesn't cast him out. It's a con. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, so in other words, if I cast out devils by the power of Satan, by whom do your sons cast them out? Go back a few chapters. He's just given power to his own disciples to cast out devils. That's who he's talking about. He's not talking about the Jewish exorcists, because they couldn't cast out anybody. You go and have a look at the seven sons of Sceva when they tried to cast out a devil in the book of Acts. It says the man stripped them naked and they ran out of the house, the whole lot of them. But his own disciples, if you go back a few chapters, he had given them power over demon spirits to cast them out. They were the sons of Israel. So he says, if I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, who do these disciples who are your people, who do they cast them out by? Whose power do they cast them out by? They will be your judges. And remember he said to the disciples, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simple answer. So it's not to do with Jewish exorcists. Contrary to what some people will actually teach you in commentaries, they will say, oh, that's to do with Jewish exorcists casting out. No, they didn't cast out any devils. They couldn't cast out a breath of fresh air. Okay. Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and this is very significant, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So in other words, if here in the midst of you, I am operating, remember it said the quotation from Isaiah was, he was, the Spirit of God was poured out on him. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Well, what does that mean? It means the kingdom of God is here. Again, contrary to some teaching that says the kingdom of God is not here yet. The kingdom of God doesn't come until the millennium. The kingdom of God is here in the sense that all of those who put their faith in Christ are in the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God has already, in Christ, the kingdom of God came. So here he says, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is here amongst you. And of course he cast out demons by the Spirit of God. Therefore, of course, the kingdom of God was there amongst them. Okay, or else how can one, verse 29, or else how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Now, basically all people, well, actually, all people are in the kingdom of darkness and therefore under the rule of Satan until the day they are born again. Therefore, there's a strong man ruling in the house of every unbeliever, and that's in yourself, and that's actually Satan, because you were in bondage to Satan. That bondage has to be broken. When Christ comes in, when you are born again, and the Spirit of God comes to dwell in you, then that bondage is broken. Again, contrary to people who would say to you, oh, but there are curses, you know, that have to be broken in your life after you're saved. Nonsense! When Jesus becomes your Savior, the curse is broken. That's it. Obviously, the Word of God is going to deliver you from other things in your life as you go on and study the Scriptures, etc. But the curse is broken on your life the day that you put your faith in Christ, and the strong man is bound and out of your life. So, and this is even in relation to the nation of Israel, because he's not talking in particular, say, to... The gospel is always preached to individuals. Always remember that. When the gospel is preached, it's to the individual it's preached. The Lord, the nation of Israel, was there for the purpose of the Messiah coming. But the nation itself was full of unbelief. But individuals came to faith in Christ when they heard the gospel preached. It's the same now. And we'll come to that in the next chapter, maybe, if we get to the next chapter tonight. We probably won't. But in the... In the world there are, and in the world that professes Christianity, there are believers and there are unbelievers mixed in together. And amongst them, they all profess to be believers, but they're not all believers. So it's important to remember that. Okay. He who is not with me, so in other words, he who is not with Christ or on the side of Christ is actually against him. There's no middle ground. There's no the Christians, the non-Christians, and then the ones that are sitting on the fence. All the ones that are sitting on the fence are non-Christians. There are just the ones who are with Christ and the ones that are against him. And the ones that are against him actually scatter. So they, in actual fact, separate and take people away from the knowledge of Christ. Okay. So there's no middle ground. They scatter abroad. Okay. Verse 31. And there's a heading on this, the unpardonable sin. That's on my Bible, probably not in yours. It shouldn't be there. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who's... Now, you see, you can't stop there. You've got to read the next verse. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. In other words, if you speak against the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness. But if you speak against the Son of Man, and you repent, which you obviously, every single person, when they come to salvation in Christ, has already, I believe, spoken against the Son of Man in their lives, but when they repent, they are forgiven. But to speak against the Holy Spirit, and to not be... convinced and convicted by the Holy Spirit concerning your sinful situation leaves you in a situation of being separated from God and having no possibility of being saved. And I mean, obviously, some people get the opportunity to be saved under the anointing, preaching of the Holy Spirit, etc., and they reject it, and it's as if their hearts get hardened to it. You will see in the next chapter how Jesus speaks to them in parables, to the people in parables, and they ask him, how come you speak to the people in parables? Well, he says, it's because seeing they don't see, and hearing they don't hear. So in the city, in the country where he was preaching them, they saw his works. They heard his word. They knew or should have known that it corresponded with what was promised in the Old Testament. If they didn't see and didn't hear, then the parables were actually going to make them if you like, darker in their mind. Because, it, you know, like Pharaoh's heart was hardened. If you harden your heart to the gospel, you begin to get harder and harder and harder. It's like judicial hardening. It's not that God actually judicially hardens you, if you like. You actually harden yourself. So it's very important, if today the scripture says you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So there, I know that there are people that say that the only people who could actually commit this particular sin is Israel. I don't go with that. I mean, Israel did. The Jewish people did, who rejected Christ. The Pharisees, etc., who rejected Christ and rejected the testimony among them. But any person, because this scripture is talking to everybody, any person who today rejects the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because, to be quite honest with you, that's the only ministry that you have today, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You don't have Christ in our, you know, in, as the Son of Man ministering amongst us. He's ministering to us by the Holy Spirit. And if you reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit, there is no ministry. There is nothing that can save you. In fact, some people have the Word without the Spirit, and it won't save you. You have to have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that's the unpardonable sin to some people is a sort of like, it's like, oh, it's something colossal. It is colossal in the sense, I can assure you that if you're in any way concerned about it, you haven't committed it. Because the people who commit the unpardonable sin and who are separated from God, they treat the Holy Spirit like as if he was nothing or didn't exist or had no power or whatever. They don't submit to God's working in the church and in the world. So you don't have to worry about it. Okay, now he goes on from there, verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or may else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. So there's the answer again. Either you make the tree, and he's talking about an individual. If you go to the, I think it's John's Gospel, he says the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bring forth fruit is hewn down, chopped down. So the tree is compared to a person. So a person is supposed to make the tree good and its fruit good. How do you make the tree good? How do you make its fruit good? You make the tree good by being born again through faith in Christ. You make the fruit good by the operation of the Spirit in your life. The Holy Spirit in your life, once you are born again, the fruit of your life is supposed to show that you have been born again. Or else make the tree bad. In other words, reject Christ, which is like the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as you talk about there. Make the tree bad, and its fruit is also going to be bad. Because, you know, another person's scripture says, you can't get good fruit off a bad tree. You can't get bad fruit off a good tree. When it says bad fruit, it means you won't get something, a thistle or something, growing on an apple tree. When you go to an apple tree, which is a good tree because it's, you can eat its fruit, you'll get apples on it. You won't get thistles on it. You go to a thistle, you won't get an apple growing on it. That's what it means by the bad fruit and the good fruit. So in this case here, if you are saved, the evidence should be there. If you reject Christ, the evidence will also be there, bad fruit. Brood of vipers. Now, this is serious. Brood of vipers. In other words, sons of the snakes, if you like. You know, the sons of the devil. Sons of the serpent. Brood of vipers. Brood is, you know, a brood of chickens, is it?
Yeah.
Brood is offspring. Offspring of vipers. And it's actually offspring of the serpent. You know, and Jesus said, I think it was in John's Gospel, you are all sons of the devil. Remember? They didn't like that. But the fact of the matter is, it is a fact. But of course, there was a way of getting rid of that problem. Come to Christ and you're no longer a son of the devil. But they were serious sons of the devil. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's a principle, a spiritual principle. Whatever the heart is full of, that's what the mouth will speak. In our lives as believers, you hear people saying things, you know, horrible things. You might be at work and you hear somebody swearing, using foul and filthy language. Well, what do you expect? The person needs to be born again. The only way they're ever going to change is by being born again, by the operation of the Spirit of the life. By you sort of saying, oh, you shouldn't be talking like that. You're not going to do any good at all. You're just being self-righteous. You're only going to cause problems for yourself and probably a big argument. But the fact of the matter is, the person needs to be born again before they're going to change. They might change in front of you and put on a bit of a performance, but that's only a form of hypocrisy. So for a person to be changed, they must be born again. A good man out of the good treasure of his... Did I miss one? No. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. And who's good? Well, of course, the only way to be good is through faith in Christ. And again, if you are truly born again, then you bring forth out of the treasure of your heart good things. If you're not, if you're evil, you bring forth evil things. It's as simple as that. You know, out of the heart of man proceed all forms of things, like it says, adultery, fornication, murder. Oh, they come out of the heart of man. They don't come from outer space somewhere, you know. They come out of the heart. And the heart is wicked. And the heart needs to be changed. And the only way it's changed is through being born again. There's no other way. Well, any other way is useless, because you can change the moral conduct of somebody, and they might be like a relatively easier to live with, but they are not changed in their heart. The heart of man needs to be changed for a permanent change. Okay. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now again, what does that mean? So every idle word that somebody speaks, they're going to give an account of it. By your words you are justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Well, the word that counts for you is that you have put your faith in Christ, that you confess Christ before men. If that's your confession, then you are justified. But if that is not your confession, if you have denied Christ before men, in other words, you haven't put your faith in him, they're gone. Then your confession is that you don't believe, and therefore you will be judged according to your words and your works. It'll come back in a minute. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Just see if I can get this fixed on. Oh, they're trying to fix it. Okay. "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Okay. They wanted to see some sign. In other words, they wanted a manifestation that they could see, perhaps even in the sky, some manifestation to show who he was. Are people any different now? The people will say, "Oh, if God does such and such, showed me such and such, then I would believe in him." But the fact is, he says here, there's only one sign for the generation. And that sign is the sign of the prophet Jonah, which is to do with the death and resurrection of Christ. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, so the Son of Man will be 3 days... As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. That's the sign. That is the only sign that this generation is going to receive. That's the sign that they must believe in to be saved. The same is true for us. I'll just try and contact these again. Can you ring them and tell them that they're offline according to this? Okay. So this evil and adulterous generation is actually going to be given a sign. They're actually going to be given a sign, and the sign is the death and resurrection of Christ. Let me say that that's the sign for us as well. That's what we preach. We preach Christ crucified, and we preach the resurrection of Christ. In fact, without the resurrection of Christ, there is no gospel message. This is what we preach. So that's the sign that was given to that generation, and the sign that's given to us. So don't be looking for other signs to prove who Christ is. He has already given us the death and resurrection. And in fact, the scriptures say that the apostles and disciples are witnesses of his resurrection. Witnesses of his death and witnesses of his resurrection. We have their testimony. That's what God has given us and preserved for us, and that's what we are to believe. He said, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Nineveh was a place in Iraq, present-day Iraq. They will rise in the present generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So, though Jonah was a prophet, he's saying, I am a greater prophet than Jonah. The people of Nineveh repented when Jonah spoke to them, even though Jonah was reluctant about going, but eventually went. They repented. Now, repentant means they turned to God. And it says they will actually condemn the present generation that were there in the time of Christ at the judgment because they repented. And a greater than Jonah is here. And the same with the Queen of the South. That's the Queen of Sheba. She came to Solomon. She recognized in Israel that God was with Israel. And she acknowledged the fact. And she received instruction, etc., from Solomon. And she acknowledged the God of Israel. And it says that she will rise up in the judgment and condemn the present generation. And he says, and a greater than Solomon is here. And you know that the prophecy in the book of Psalms was that David would have a son who would be on the throne. And I was talking about Solomon, but I was also talking about the greater son who was the Messiah. Here he is, the greater son. So everywhere you look, it prophesies and speaks about Christ.
But they think you're offline, so they're going to try again. I told them that they were offline.
Okay, they're on now. Sorry about this. Okay, we're all back in line again. Okay. Now this next bit is a little bit sort of perhaps you could say a little bit difficult as well. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty. He finds it empty. Can you hear me? I will return to my house from which I come. When he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So will it also be with this wicked generation. Now when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, and I don't think that it's particularly talking about a demon spirit being cast out of a man. It's as if a person who is demon possessed, this spirit has right of entry and exit from that person. In other words, it comes and goes as it pleases. It wanders through dry places. I believe that that's places where there's no evidence of God. Because Jesus said, if they do this thing in the dry wood, what will be done in the green wood? So dry is talking about a lack of the knowledge of God. So a demon spirit would not be hanging around where the spirit of God was, but would be hanging around in godless places. Wanders away and comes back to its own house and sees that the house has been swept out, but it's empty. Moves back in and takes seven other demons with it. So the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, that I believe would be what would happen in the case of, say for instance, people who had so-called exorcism, which wasn't of God. And the next stage of that person would be worse than the previous stage. The scripture here recognizes demonic activity in the lives of people. And it recognizes that the demonic activity is familiar spirits. In other words, they're spiritual entities that can dwell in people. I have to say, first of all, there are no Christians who belong to Christ who are demon possessed. That is an impossibility because the Spirit of God and the spirit of Belial or Satan do not dwell side by side. There are Christian people who may have, problems of oppression or whatever the case may be because maybe there's something in their lives that's not right. But there's no such thing as a born-again believer who is demon-possessed. Simple as that. But there are plenty, perhaps, of people who are living in the world who are demon possessed and have got that problem. Perhaps more than society recognizes. I don't want to go down too far down this track, but there are lots of things in the world, lots of things in even our society that we don't have answers for. And I believe that we need to get back in the scriptures, closer to the Lord, and get wisdom and revelation from God, you know, such a thing that the scripture calls spiritual discernment, to be able to understand some of the things that are oppressing and causing problems for people. Because in the time of Jesus, he dealt with things which nobody deals with today or seems to be able to deal with. But I believe that the ministry of the Holy Spirit for the casting out of demons is the same now as it was in the time of Christ. He gave that power to the believers. He said, "These signs shall follow them that believe in my name, they shall cast out devils." They don't see it operating much except amongst the ones that are away with the... You know, you get it in places where they talk about exorcism, etc. But it's not. There's nothing happening there. It should be something that is absolutely evident. Mind you, I don't believe that anyone should ever go chasing them, go looking for it. If it's going to manifest itself, it will manifest itself. There's nothing to be afraid of. The Lord will give you the ability to deal with it when it manifests itself. That's as simple as that. I don't have any... You don't go chasing them. I know people that have done that and it hasn't been a good result. You don't do that. You just be faithful to the Lord. And in the ministry of the Lord, you will see that in the main, the demons manifested themselves in his presence. He didn't go looking for them. They basically came to him. And the same with the disciples, etc. That's the way I believe it is. But I do believe that we should be seeking God, you know, for the operation of his spirit in our life more than has been seen operating in the church for the last 2,000 years. Because basically speaking, in a lot of places, they wouldn't even entertain the idea that there could be such a thing. They've got all forms of things in the church, you know, to sort of deal with these things. Rather than going to the Lord. I mean, it's God who is the power in the church, the Holy Spirit who is the power, not man's knowledge. What does man know? He knows nothing. Whatever we know, we only learn from someone else who probably thought they knew more than we know. We need to learn from God, because God is the one who has all the answers to all of the problems. And that's where we need to go. But unfortunately, that doesn't seem to be the case in a lot of amongst a lot of denominations, etc. Anyway, if a person has a demon spirit and they don't have it cast out and the Spirit of God come to dwell in them to fill their spirit, then they are going to be in a worse state the next time. But if somebody has a demon spirit and that spirit gets cast out and they are indwelt by the Spirit of God, then there's no room for anything else to dwell there. The Spirit of God will dwell there. And you will notice in Christians, you know, like when I think it was Philip that was preaching the gospel, said as he was preaching the gospel, the demons were coming out of the people. Preaching the gospel, the demons were coming out, because he was preaching the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the way it should and has to be preached. So where the operation of the Spirit is, no room for demon activity, in the sense that demons have to go, because the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing, able to divide to the soul and spirit. Now, where's the division of the soul and the spirit in a person? Well, I defy anybody to do an operation and find where it is. There's only the word of God can actually get to where the spirit, that's the part that relates to God, and the soul, which is your emotions, it's only the word of God that can actually pierce to there. And that's the only one that can divide between the two and therefore deliver you from these sort of things. Nothing else can. Excuse me for a second. Okay. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, he wasn't being disrespectful to his mother. He was saying that the relationship that counts is the relationship that you have with God. The relationship, the genealogical relationship, the parent relationship, the brother-sister relationship, the husband-wife relationship, the father-child relationship, the mother-child relationship, the husband-wife relationship, all fades in comparison to the relationship that you have with God through Christ. That's the important relationship. And he's saying here, you know, my brothers and my sisters and my mother and my family are those who are my disciples. In other words, they are my family. The earthly family would remain his family as well in spiritual sense if they were all born again. Which I don't know whether they were or not, but I presume certainly a certain number of them were. So that we put a lot of attachment to physical relationships. And there's nothing wrong. God has given us physical relationships and they're a good thing. But the important thing is the relationship, first of all, with God. If your relationship with God is right, it will improve all the other relationships, no end. Because your respect for your wife will grow. Your respect for your mother will grow. Your respect for your children will grow. Your respect for your stepmother will grow. For whoever, your respect for your boss will grow. All of those things will improve. Because if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all the other things will be added to you. So, and again, you know, like it refutes Catholicism, something shocking. Like when they put Mary and different people up on a pedestal. Well, Jesus didn't put them on a pedestal. He was not disrespectful. But he says the most important thing is your relationship with God. The physical relationship is very much in second place. I'll stop there for tonight.